Did you know that the battle is not yours, but God's? And this is the subject that Brother Sowers has chosen for this morning. Brother Stewart.
Thank you, Brother Mark. We appreciated Brother Mark's thoughts on the giving of thanks to our Lord. It's both a privilege and a joy. Sister Virginia and I are grateful to the Heavenly Father that He has made it possible for us to be here in Phoenix with the brethren. And I bring you the love of your brethren in Phoenixville. Not very many, but that doesn't diminish their love for their brethren everywhere. These words that are in the title to our study are taken from a passage in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, you might turn there. There are many, many lessons in this passage. More than enough for one talk. The principle that the battle is not yours for God, but God's, we could apply directly to our Christian walk. Many elements enter in to making our calling and election sure. But one of those certainly is that each one must remember that the battle of the mind, the battle is God's, not yours. Because if we forget that the Heavenly Father is constantly there with help in every time of need, if we forget to make use of His overruling providences, we will not succeed in that battle. But this isn't our subject. That part of it is not our subject. Like we say, that is important. But our study, the plan of our study, is to consider some specific battles, Bible records of battles of God. And the purpose of our study is to help us understand a little better how God fights. Now, why is that important? Well, we think it's important because if we do not know how God fights, He could be engaged in battle before our very eyes, and we wouldn't recognize that the battle is God. So that is the overall purpose of our study. We will begin with this account in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to summarize it, calling attention to some specific verses. This happened during the reign of Jehoshaphat, who was the fourth king of Judah after the division of children of Israel into two kingdoms. Judah with the capital at Jerusalem and Israel with the capital at Jezreel. Now, word came to Jehoshaphat that a great army was massing east of the Jordan to attack Judah. And Jehoshaphat promptly took this to the Lord. And he said, "Lord, the people that you would not let us invade, Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, the people that you would not let us invade when you led us out of Egypt, they are now gathered together and are come to cast us out of the possession which you gave us to inherit." This is stated in verse 11. And he continued, "We have no might against this great people, this great company. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon one of the congregation there at the temple with Jehoshaphat. And he prophesied to the king and to the people, saying, "Be not afraid, be not dismayed, by reason of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord shall be with you." So early the next morning, the people of Jerusalem and all Judah went out to meet the enemy. But the way they marched to meet the enemy reminds us of Paul's statement that how God does things is foolishness to the world. For Jehoshaphat first selected from amongst the people a group that could sing praises to the Lord. And this group marched ahead of the army, singing, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." And the world would say, "Well, is this any way to fight a battle?" But let's read 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. "And when they began to sing and to praise the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy one another." Verse 24 says that when Judah came to where they could see the enemy, they saw only dead bodies. Not one escaped. Now, as we said, there are many lessons in this account, but we're going to stick to the stated purpose of a study and focus attention on seeing how God fought this battle. Verse 22 says that the Lord set ambushments against all three, Ammon and Moab and Seir. Now, what does this mean? Well, let's consider the meaning of the word ambush. Two thoughts are inherent in the word. One is premeditation, and the other is the element of surprise. But that's not enough to define ambush, because that could be a surprise birthday party. It's premeditated and there's surprise in it. The third thought inherent in the word ambush is the intent to hurt or destroy someone. Ambush then means a premeditated surprise to hurt or destroy. What happened here is that the army of Moab and the army of Ammon ambushed and destroyed the army of Mount Seir. But why? They started out as allies coming against a common foe, Judah. What caused this sudden turn of events? And the answer is, the Lord caused this change in the relationship of these three allies. How did he do this? Well, there are any number of possibilities, but using our imagination a little, we would like to suggest this scenario as what it means when it says the Lord set ambushments. We think that the Lord overruled some events in the lives of a few leaders of the forces of Ammon and Moab, just a few events in their lives, that sowed seeds of suspicion in their minds about Mount Seir. That's not difficult to do. word got around that Mount Seir really wasn't their ally. Ammon and Moab said to each other, you know, Seir isn't with us. They've made a secret agreement with Judah, and as soon as the battle starts, they will no doubt attack us from the rear. So let us eliminate this treacherous people. We will ambush and destroy them. And they did. But then the Lord continued to sow the seeds of suspicion. And the leaders of Ammon began to say, look, I think we've been had. I think, they said to each other, that Moab tricked us. They started a false report about Seir. And as soon as Seir is destroyed, they will attack us. We must strike first. And similar seeds of suspicion perhaps were planted in the camp of Moab that caused them to react in the same way. Ammon, they said, has put out false information and caused us to destroy and sear an ally. If we are to survive, we have to eliminate the Ammonites. And so, as verse 23 says, they helped to destroy one another. Now, this unique event in the days of Jehoshaphat was, we believe, a foreshadow of the destruction of the old order. It is, we believe, a prophetic picture of things that are taking place now, all around us, worldwide, in this time of transition from the old to the new. But before we translate this foreshadow into the tearing down that we see taking place now, and before going out to consider more battles, we would like for you to fix these points in your mind. One, fear and confusion and suspicion were introduced into the ranks of the enemy. And two, because of this confusion and suspicion and fear, the enemy began to destroy one another. And the third point, the fear and confusion did not just happen. God created the confusion. Those three points I'd like for you to remember about this battle. Let's turn to an account in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now, this is in the time of Saul. Saul and Jonathan. And it's a battle with the Philistines. The site of this battle is the rugged hill country between Jerusalem and Jericho. Those of you who have been there probably know what it's like. Israel was greatly outnumbered. The Philistines had 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is upon the seashore in multitude. Israel was frightened. The people had scattered, some hid in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits, and some had fled across the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. And the account says that there was neither sword nor spear in the hand of the men who were with Saul and Jonathan. Only Saul and Jonathan had weapons of iron. And the reason for this was that the Philistines had made sure over the years that Israel did not develop the capability to make weapons of iron. But the Lord must have indicated some measure of hope to Jonathan, for he said to the lad that was his armor bearer, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. We'll go over and stand where the Philistines can see us, and from their lookout point, and if they say to us, come on up to us, then we will know that the Lord has delivered them into our hand. And this should be a sign unto us. So the two went over to where the enemy could see them. And the Philistines looked down and they saw them. They said, look, these Hebrews are coming forth out of the rocks in the holes where they hid themselves. And they shouted down to Jonathan, come on up. We have something to show you. So the two, Jonathan and his armor bearer, climbed on all fours up this steep place to the Philistine outpost. And apparently, the way they came was not the way that the enemy expected. For Jonathan and his armor bearer took them by surprise, and in just a short time, they had killed about 20 men. And the account says, like someone plowing a furrow across a half acre of land. And the rest of the garrison fled back into the camp. And they must have delivered a message of terror, for the count doesn't say, but I can imagine that the message was something like this. The Hebrews have tricked us. We are surrounded and they are attacking. They have already wiped out the garrison stationed at the lookout. And fear spread rapidly through the camp. Then the Lord entered the battle in another way. In yet another way, he caused an earthquake, probably with the epicenter right in the middle of the Philistine camp. There was complete panic, and the people in a panic do not behave in a rational manner. The watchmen of Saul, stationed where they could see the host of the Philistines, saw this chaos in the enemy camp, and they were fleeing and fighting one another at the same time. And Saul and the people with him hurried toward the sound of battle, and when they arrived, they saw what is recorded in 1 Samuel, verse 14, or chapter 14, rather, verse 20. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a great, very great discomfiture. This battle of God, we believe, is also a foreshadow of the tearing down of the old order that we see taking place in this time at the end. We don't think it pictures a specific event in this time of the end, but rather it pictures the tearing down process that is under the direction and under the full control of our returned Lord and the saints who are with him. Again, keep in mind the two elements in this battle that are the focal point of our lesson. One, God created the confusion in the ranks of the enemy. And two, as a result of this, they began to destroy one another. Let's turn to another battle of God. This is in Judges, chapter 7. And we'll consider specifically verses 19 through 22. That's Judges chapter 7. Gideon and the 300 against the Midianites. That's how we summarize or we think of this battle. The time is about 200 years into the period of Judges. And the place is in the valley of Jezreel, which is the site of many battles of God, which are prophetic photographs. Prophetic photographs of the great symbolic battle of Armageddon. The battles fought here were prophetic not of one event, we think, in this time of the end, but rather the complete tearing down of Satan's house, Satan's cosmos, Satan's world. Daniel 2:44 describes the demise of Satan's world with the phrase, the breaking in pieces and the consuming of all these kingdoms. But that's what we believe this battle pictures. In preparation for the battle, God, through a series of testings, we recall, reduced the size of Gideon's fighting forces from several thousand down to 300 men. And this drastic reduction emphasized that the deliverance was of God, not the army of Israel. And God did some more preparation for the battle. He told Gideon and his servant to go down into the enemy camp and that they would hear something there that would give them courage. So the two went down, no doubt under the cover of darkness, and they listened outside of one of the enemy tents. They heard a man telling another about a dream that he had. And he said, this is verse 13 of chapter 7, I had a dream that a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and it came unto a tent and completely knocked it down. And his fellow soldier listened to him, immediately says, well, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. So Gideon returned to the 300 and said, the Lord has delivered Midian into your hands. He had heard the words that he needed to hear. He then divided the group into three companies and assigned them positions that would surround the camp of the enemy. And each man, including Gideon, had a trumpet and a torch hidden inside of a clay pitcher. And each man was to do what Gideon did and when Gideon did it. At midnight, there's so many significant things that we can't touch on in this, but at midnight, when all the men in place around the enemy camp, Gideon broke a pitcher, exposing the torch, blew on the trumpet, and shouted, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And verse 22 of chapter 7 tells us what happens. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And there was a complete rout of the enemy, and Israel pursued them and slayed many. Again, keep in mind the two points. God introduced confusion in many ways. He told Gideon to go down and listen. And it was not coincidence that Gideon arrived at this specific tent, that the soldier had a dream and was telling at that time, and the other soldier interpreted it in the way he did. God arranged that. And that soldier's interpretation spread throughout the camp. There was already fear there. And when the pitchers were broken and the trumpets blew and it was the shout, the sword of the Lord and Gideon, it put the enemy into complete panic. That's how God fought that battle. Let's turn to another one. In Exodus chapter 14, verses 23 through 28. This battle of God is with Pharaoh. And the Egyptians that pursued the children of Israel, even into the passageway through the sea that God had opened so that his people might pass over. Verse 24, we have to kind of rush on. But note what verse 24 says. It says that the Lord looked upon the host and troubled him. Now, what did the Lord do to trouble the Egyptians? Well, apparently the Lord, or angels of the Lord, loosened the pins that held the chariot wheels onto the axles, because the wheels of the chariots began to come off. Horses are doctrines, chariots are organizations, if you want to build pictures in your mind. Let's see if we can visualize, though, what happened at this time. There were 600 chariots that pursued Israel down into the midst of this sea, into this passageway that God had opened. And the Lord had caused a cloud to come between the Egyptians and Israel. An unusual cloud. It was a cloud of darkness to the Egyptians, but it was light to the children of Israel. Same cloud. So here we see 600 chariots and all the forces required to support them are perhaps halfway across the sea in this miraculous passageway, and they're in a dense fog and they cannot see, and the wheels are beginning to come off of their chariots. Now, little wonder that they begin to shout to one another, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And so they began a flight. The host of Pharaoh must have been panic-stricken. It's difficult to flee with a chariot with only one wheel, or with no wheels. And those who had a chariot with wheels no doubt had to fight to keep it, because people in a panic do not observe the rules of ownership. But the flight was too late, for the Lord caused the waters to return to normal, and all were drowned. Not one escaped. Verse 28. Now, I only have time to mention a few more. Turn to Zechariah 14. This is a familiar chapter to Bible students. Zechariah 14 is a Day of the Lord chapter. Remember that the day of the Lord, this is the phrase used in verse 1 of chapter 14. Remember that the day of the Lord is a day that has a thief-like beginning when the Lord returns. And it continues until all enemies have been subdued. The expression "in that day" is used 7 times in the 21 verses of chapter 14, "in that day." And each time it's used, some feature of this great day is described. But the sequential verses do not, in total, describe sequential events. And that's why we mention this, because verse 3 says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." But to find out how he fought in this chapter, we have to jump forward to verses 12 and 13. In the meantime, there are other statements that clearly cover the whole kingdom in that day. Verse 12 describes an unusual plague that the Lord brings upon the nations who were gathered against Jerusalem. It is symbolic language, and it seems very similar to that used in Ezekiel 37, where the nation of Israel is described in terms of sinews and bones and so forth. This chapter has similar symbolic language. The outstanding difference, of course, is that Ezekiel 37 is describing the revival, the restoration of a nation. The revival and restoration in those terms. While Zechariah 14, verse 12, describes the disintegration of nations. But similar symbolic language. Possibly the phrase, "while they stand upon their feet," possibly. This might mean that these nations disintegrate even while they appear to be very much alive. The flesh, power and strength, is consumed while they're still standing. The eyes, the ability to understand, to separate fact from fiction, are consumed in their place. And the tongue, the ability to communicate in a rational manner, is consumed while they're still standing, while they appear to be his nation. However, it's verse 13 that is the specifically applies to our lesson of how God fights. Note what it says, Zechariah 14, verse 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one of them on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. As a result of the tumult created by the Lord, the tumult didn't happen. God created the tumult. As a result of that, every man's hand turned against his neighbor. And keeping in mind, this is still talking of nations assembled against Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, there is a short statement that tells how God gave relief to his people Israel from the oppression of their other nations around them. This is in 2 Chronicles 15, verses 5 and 6. It says, the great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries, and nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city. For God did vex them with all adversity. What God did was vex them. And the word vexation and vexed used here are the same Hebrew words used in describing other battles that we have considered. The King James covers it up. But the root word, if you find in the concordance, is the thought in each case of creating chaos, confusion, tumult, uproar. It's created by God. And the result is nation destroys nation, and city destroys city. Another incident. We're just mentioning a few now. Egypt often pictures the world, the old order ruled by Satan. And note what it says in Isaiah 19, chapter 19, verse 2. We recognize that some events in connection with Israel and some of the statements in this chapter make it sound it applies in a very literal manner. I don't object to that. Perhaps it does. But just note what it says in verse 2. I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother and every one against his neighbor. City against city, and kingdom against kingdom. This language, we suggest, fits Egypt, which so often pictures the world. And we suggest that this foreshadows, again, how God destroys the old order that dislikes, that resists the incoming powers of the righteousness. In Ezekiel 38, a chapter we often refer to, the Gog and Magog chapter, we note the battle is not Israel's. It's not Israel's battle, but God's. And that familiar element of self-destruction is there in verse 21 of Ezekiel 38. It says, I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. It didn't just happen. It happened because God called for a sword. And that's what creates the confusion. And that's why the old order begins to self-destruct. Now, how do these prophetic battles relate to what we see taking place in our day, and especially since 1914, which marked the end of the time period that God allocated to Gentile governments? Not the end of Gentiles, but the end of the time period allocated to them. This was the end of the 2,520 years that began with the overthrow of Zedekiah and the destruction of Jerusalem. How do we correlate prophecy with the events of our day, or how we do correlate it? What we see depends very much on the mental pictures that we each have in our mind. And we all know that. These mental pictures that we have in our mind, as we read a prophecy, tend to shape to a large degree our interpretation of these highly symbolic prophetic battles of God. And certainly Ezekiel 38 has many interpretations, some very literal, and some more symbolic, some a combination of both. For just a moment, I would like to ask that each one of you, if you can, put out of your mind some of the ugly things, the terrible things we see on television every day, that we read about every day, that's happening every day. Some of the ugly things that are occurring all the time. Muggings, robbing, rape, murder, dope traffic, pornography. For just a moment, let's set these aside and don't give that a priority in our minds. These are not the cause of the tearing down. These things we see are the festering and the scabbing that goes along with the self-destruction of an old order. So let's set these aside for a moment and look very hard at the big picture, the worldwide tearing down of Satan's house. Consider for a moment the economic structure. The world economy is in chaos. Oh, it's like what Ezekiel or Zechariah 14:12 says. They seem to be standing on their feet, but the economy is in chaos. And every effort to correct a problem only digs a deeper hole. The experts are baffled. They say, because this is taking place over here, by all the rules of economics, that should be occurring over there. But it isn't. And why isn't it? It's because thousands of self-interest groups throughout the world, and self-interest means selfish interest, in their selfishness and in their greed and in their fear, are in a panic. And they are fighting one another. And what is true for the economic element of this old social order is true for the civil and the religious structures and all the substructures. Consider the civil part, the governmental part of society. A fallen man and his efforts to govern himself, or more properly, to govern the other fellow, has created a multitude of laws and organizations to administer those laws. But the civil structure at every level, nation, state, county, city, township, school district, all are in turmoil throughout the world. The government of this nation surely represent fallen man's best interest to rule himself. But this nation is rapidly reaching a point where it's impossible to introduce and pass legislation to correct some obvious social or economic inequity. They just can't do it. And this condition is at all levels, not just at the national, but at the state and the county and the city and the township and the school district. The same problem. In Congress, legislation introduced to solve some of the crisis problems that of this nation, and they're real problems. Energy, inflation, balance of trade, unemployment, rising medical costs. These are problems. But the bill that starts out to do something about this is so decimated by the time it reaches the executive branch that it's meaningless. And it doesn't solve any problems for anyone. We've had an energy crisis, and they've been trying to do something, just something about it, for 4 years, and they have done nothing yet. And why is that? That's because the infighting of special interest groups strips the measure by amendments after amendment. It strips the measure of any value that might have been there when it started. The infighting of special interest groups. Take another part of the old order, the symbolic heavens. The symbolic heavens is another element of this old order that's in trouble. The Apostle Peter tells us that in this day of the Lord, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. And the heavens that Peter refers to, of course, are the religious elements of the old social order. That's the element of society that claims to provide spiritual guidance for mankind, regardless of what the religion is. That's what it claims. And the great noise of this passing away is, of course, not a bang-bang noise, but rather it's the outcries of people who have come to depend upon these heavens. Outcries of fear and disillusionment, and anger and accusations. And the heavens are in trouble not because of attack from without, but rather because of the growing dissatisfaction from within. One specific part of these symbolic heavens, a very major part, is pictured in the Old Testament by Jezebel, the wicked queen of Israel. And we think that in the account that describes her death, God is telling us how the Jezebel of the Antitype will go down. The death of Jezebel is described in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 and 33. Briefly, this is what happened. Jehu, who was newly anointed king of Israel by Elisha, Jehu drove his chariot into Jezreel. And he drove it right up to the palace so that the horses that pulled his chariot stood directly beneath a window in which Jezebel sat, an upper window. Now, she had been forewarned of his coming, because he had sent out watchmen 2 times. And they knew it was Jehu because it says he drives like Jehu furiously. But she had been forewarned and had painted her face and painted her eyes and fixed her hair, everything that she could to look pretty. But I'm sure by this time of her life, pretty late, she had very little to work with. But she tried. And she spoke some words to Jehu, with his chariot right down there, some words that were intended to cause him to become fearful, but they didn't work. He didn't change his mind about what he was going to do. And Jehu looked up at the window, and he said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three of the queen's servants, eunuchs, appeared at the window with her. And Jehu said, "Throw her down." And the servants picked her up and threw her out the window. And Jehu's horses trampled her to death. Now, what is this saying to us? Jehu, we suggest, represents our returned Lord and the saints who are with him. His chariot represents the heavenly organization which he controls. His horses are doctrines, pure doctrines, doctrines of truth. Like the symbolic sword that proceeds out of the mouth in the Revelation scripture, Revelation 19:15. The Lord has returned with a shout. And one of its many, many effects is to create through the process of exposure, dissatisfaction and disillusionment within the Jezebel system. And the servants of that system will bring it down. And the doctrines of truth will destroy it, just as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, "The Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his presence." It's a shout of awakening, as Brother Russell describes. It's a shout of awakening, and it is introducing fear and confusion and panic and dissatisfaction. Now, what have we learned? We've learned how God fights. We found two elements. One, he introduces fear and confusion into the ranks of the enemy. He does not just permit this to happen. He causes the fear and confusion. The fear and confusion in the ranks of the enemy, the old order, causes infighting to start and self-destruction to result. We see this, it's individual against individual, it's organization against organization, industry against industry, labor against labor, labor against management, city against county, city against city, county against state, state against state, state against federal, nation against nation, school board against the teachers, religions against religion, church scores against church scores. We see that from top to bottom and across all elements, infighting, and it's destroying the old order. In the meeting that follows this one, there's a symposium that we're looking forward to on the time of trouble. The time of trouble at the close of the Jewish age, at the gospel age, and the millennial age. And in their discussion, I'm sure the brethren, no doubt, will call attention to prophecies and events that fulfill these prophecies in a more detailed manner. Now, we have not spoken of detailed fulfillment. But whatever our expectations are concerning the passing away of the present heaven and earth, we believe that the scriptures clearly show that the battle is God's. And how God fights is to cause confusion and panic in the elements of the old order, which in turn causes fighting between all elements at all levels and ultimate destruction of Satan's world. And as we look at the world around us and watch these divisions of society increase in number and in intensity, let us be sure that we see with the eyes of understanding that God gave us and not with worldly eyesight. Let us not blame the dissatisfaction, the suspicion, the distrust, the divisions. Let us not blame it on the Democrats. The world does, some, or on Republicans, or on the far right, or on the far left, or on some giant conspiracy. Above all, let's don't blame it on the communists. Don't give them credit for what's going on in the earth. The communists are riding along with it. They are but one more of the scabs. They are an evidence, not a cause. Rather, let us recognize that what we see is sure evidence that God, through the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is causing the confusion and division by overruling the decisions of men from high level to low level, and the timing of these decisions and the reactions to these decisions. And let us thank God for what we see, because the removal of the old order means blessings that will come to a sin-sick and suffering world that needs blessings so very bad. May the Lord add his blessings.